Galatians chapter 3. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you just for this opportunity now to hear from you. And Lord, I pray that you encourage our hearts and show us what you've provided for us, Lord. Lord, I agree with Mark. I thank you for Pastor Chuck, Lord, and the example that he set. We pray that you'd be with his family and give them the comfort of your spirit. And Lord, the church, as they gather this Sunday without their pastor, Lord, I pray that you would speak to them, Lord, and let them know that you're still there with them, just as you're here with us, Lord. We thank you for your presence. We thank you, Lord, that you're walking in our midst. And Lord, you see our needs. You see our hearts, Lord. And you know exactly what it is that we need to hear, and I pray that you would speak those words to us, Lord. Father, that you would give us ears to hear what you would say to us and hearts to understand and receive it and believe it, Lord. Lord, you told your disciples, happy are you if you do these things, and that applies to everything you show us, Lord. So, Lord, I pray that you'd speak now to us, speak to the kids, Lord, as the Sunday school teachers, open your word to them. And just, Lord, give us a vision of you and of your awesomeness, your greatness, Lord, and all that you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Galatians chapter 3. We ended last time with the question, what purpose then does the law serve? Verse 19. You see, Paul knew that his readers would probably be thinking, wait a minute, the law, you know, doesn't justify us, if it doesn't make us acceptable to God, then what good is it? Why was it given? To which Paul says it was added because of transgressions. That is, you know, God wanted us to know that we were sinners, that we had this condition called sin, and because of it, it had separated us from God. You know, this is brought out in Romans chapter 3, a verse we quoted last week where Paul said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In Romans 7, he said, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. No, I had not known sin, but by the law. In other words, the law shows us how we've missed the mark. It shows us how we haven't measured up. It shows us that we are in this lost state, separated from God. We haven't lived according to his holy standard. And really, there's nobody alive or that has ever lived other than Jesus Christ who didn't keep the law. You see, the law is the yardstick, if you will, that God uses to show us where we're at spiritually. So Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come, speaking of Christ, to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator, he says, does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Paul has been making a comparison here in chapter 3 between the law and the promise. The law, he says, was a two-party agreement. There were two sides to the equation, and it was mediated by Moses, and we all had a part in it. We all were part of that agreement. God said, you know, if you do this, then this will be the consequences, and some of those consequences were good, and some of them were bad. If you did what was right, you experienced the good consequences. If you didn't do what you were supposed to, well, then the bad consequences came in. Really, life is made up of consequences, right? All the choices we make, they result in different consequences that we experience. But in verse 20, Paul says that a mediator is not for an agreement that is based only on one party, which, he says, God is only one. In other words, he's telling us that this is referring to a promise. You see, a promise is one-sided. There's not two sides to the equation with the promise. The one making the promise, he's the one that fulfills that promise. And that's why he says God is one. You see, a mediator, when Moses mediated the law, he had to explain to the people what God required. And if you read the whole book of Deuteronomy, is an explanation of that. You can read through that and see all the requirements that God had for his people. Well, Paul says, with a promise, it's different. We don't have a mediator. You see, a promise is dependent on only one person, the one making the promise. Who made the promise? Verse 18. God gave it to Abraham by promise. God made the promise, and he made it from his own heart, based only on himself. That is, it was totally one-sided. There, God is one. He's the one that was going to fulfill what he promised. That word one there in the Greek when related to a promise means there's no other party involved. It's being made by only one person, and it's totally dependent on that one person making the promise. That is, it's not a two-way agreement anymore. You see, with the law, we had a part to play. Do this and don't do that. If you do this, you'll be blessed. If you don't do that, you're going to experience the curse. And so there was a part that we had to play. There were two sides to the equation. God gave the law. We had to keep the law. We failed to keep the law. That showed us how miserably we were, in this life. We were lost without God. But with God's promise, it's totally different. You see, with God's promise, we can't add anything to it, and we can't take anything away from it. Is all we can do is hear it and believe it. It's totally based on God. He has to keep it. He has to fulfill the promises. We can't fulfill them. We can only hear them and believe them and respond to them. Now, is the law then against the promises of God? Verse 21, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness, he says, would have been by the law. Verse 22, but the scripture has concluded, all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. In other words, we're all guilty of breaking the law. Verse 22, we're all under sin. None of us have ever been able to keep it perfectly. And James tells us when you make a mistake in one, you're guilty of breaking them all. So we're all guilty, which Paul says proves that the law has no power to change us or to produce life within us. You see, his argument is this. If the law could have produced life, then we would have been able to keep the law. If the law had the ability to enable us to keep it, then we would not have sinned. But because it's evident that we've all sinned, and we know that to be true because everybody dies, and death is a result of sin, so therefore we've all sinned, that only proves that the law can't produce life. And that's what Paul's argument is here. You see, the only one that can produce life is God himself, and he has chosen to do it through his promises. That's how God has set things up. Now, the first promise, you remember when that was? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right? And I will put enmity between thee and the woman and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. God was promising that he was going to defeat Satan and this thing called sin. And that was the very first promise, right at the beginning there in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned. You see, it's always been by promise. It's always been by promise, right from the beginning. And it continues to be by promise. As Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might become partakers of the divine nature. It's by God's exceeding great and precious promises that we still receive life. It starts with promises, and it continues with the promises, and it ends with the promises that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and take us home, that where he is, we may be with him. You see, it's not through trying to keep the law. It's not through trying to live up to some standard that we've set. It's believing what God has promised he would do in us as we put our trust in him. As we said last week, it's not what we do for God that counts. It's what he's done for us. It's based solely on his ability to keep his word, to fulfill what he's promised. It's not dependent on our ability. If it was dependent on me, I wouldn't be standing here today. One thing I've learned over the past 42 years of walking with the Lord is he's hanging on to me. If he lets go of me, I'm in deep trouble. And the same is true for all of us here. We're only here because God is fulfilling his promises in our life. that when we put our faith and trust in him, he will never let us go. No one will ever pluck us out of his hand. You know, it goes back to what Paul said in Romans when he told the Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein," he says, "is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just or the justified shall live by faith." You see, the law is not against the promises of God. It simply serves a different purpose. What purpose? Well, he tells us there in verse 23. It drives us to the promises of God. But before faith came, verse 23, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. You see, the purpose of the law was to drive us to faith, to drive us to put our trust in God's promise, to put our trust in what he did on the cross for us. That was the purpose of it. The law was never meant to clean us up. I mean, when God gave the law, he did not intend the law to be used to try to change our life. It was designed to show us how dirty we were. I mean, think of it this way. Trying to keep the law to be made right with God would be like looking into a mirror and seeing some dirt on your face and then rubbing your face up against the mirror to try to get the dirt off. It won't happen. The mirror is there to show you that your face is dirty so you can wash it. But you see, that's what a lot of people try to do with the law. The law shows them that they're a sinner, that they've fallen short of God's holy standard. And so what do? They try to rub up against the law, hoping that the law will somehow change them, that it'll somehow clean them up. And it won't. Listen, God gave us the law so that sin might be seen for what it really is. What is it? Well, it's a blight on man's soul. It's a thing that has separated us from a holy God. You see, the law causes me to understand that my only hope in this life is in God's promise. Because if it's up to me to try to keep the law, I see in my members that there's no way I can do that. Even now as a Christian, when I try to do what is good in my own power, I find this law working in me, as Paul says there in Romans 7, causing me to do what I shouldn't do and not do what I should do. And Paul ends that chapter in Romans 7 saying, "Thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ. God has provided a way. And is all I have to do is believe and put my trust in him." You see, the law was given so that we might realize how horrible sin is and how helpless we are to overcome it. Thus, driving me where? To Christ. To believe what God has said. You see, the law causes me to understand that it's only through the cross of Christ, through faith in him, that I can ever experience forgiveness, that I can be justified from every wrong thing I ever did. So in that sense, the law is our schoolmaster. It's our tutor. It points us to Jesus Christ. But after faith has come, verse 25, we are no longer under the schoolmaster. That is, once we've come to Christ, our relationship with the law changes. How? Well, before we came to Christ, the law was that external yardstick showing us that we didn't measure up. It showed us where we were at spiritually. After we come to Christ, it becomes something different. It becomes an internal desire within our being as God writes his law upon the fleshly tablets of our heart. It becomes something that I desire to do. You know, this is what God was talking about back in Ezekiel 36. Flip over there for just a second. In Ezekiel 36. This is what God was referring to. Beginning at verse 26. Notice what he says. He says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away your stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. Look at that. I, God, says, I will put my spirit within you, God said, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. You see, after we come to Christ, what happens is God is the one who enables me to live in harmony with his law. How? By his Spirit who lives inside of me. You see, the Holy Spirit works in me, giving me a desire to do what's right, but then going beyond that and giving me the ability to do what's right. And so now God's law becomes a desire in my heart to just do it, not because I have to, but because I want to. And the ability is there as well because God's Spirit is enabling me to do it. That's what he's telling us there. Listen to these scriptures. Philippians 2, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Then in Hebrews 13, it says this, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever and amen. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, Paul says, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this, faithful is he that calls you, who also will do it. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says, but the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And then the last one, Jude 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power both now and forevermore. Each one of those references refers to the fact that it's God doing the work in us. It's God enabling me to live according to his word. It's not the law that is doing it. It's God doing it as I, by faith, believe his word and the promises he's given me. And it's not that the law is done away with in Christ. Jesus said, I have not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I have come to fulfill them. You see, in Christ, it's not that the law is done away with. It's fulfilled. And Paul says, we are complete in him. That means I am complete in Christ. If I'm in Christ, then I'm fulfilling the law just by virtue of the fact that he kept the law perfectly. And that's what Paul is telling us here. And so now as we by faith trust him and believe what he said in his word, he in turn begins to live his life in and through my life as I submit to him. It goes back to what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, that's what Paul is trying to get the Galatians to understand here in chapter 3. It's not the law that's going to change you. It's not the law that's going to make you better. The law is simply going to show you how miserably you failed. And trying to come back under that legalistic system is not going to work. It's only by promise. It's only by the promise of God and him keeping his promises and us believing that anything is going to happen. Now in verse 26 through 29, Paul says three things take place when we put our faith in Christ. Look at what he says. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. First of all, he says we were made sons and daughters of God, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us, we became part of God's eternal family. We were brought in to his family. We entered into a special relationship with God as our Heavenly Father. That saying that says we are all God's children, it's not true. The only way you can become a child of God is through faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross. Prior to that, the Bible says we were an enemy of God. We were strangers, Paul said, to the covenants and the promises, Ephesians chapter 2. So the first thing that happens when we believe the promise and when we receive Christ is we become part of God's family. But then secondly, he says, we were all baptized into Christ, verse 27. For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice he doesn't say we were baptized into water. He says we were baptized into Christ. What does that mean? Well, think about water baptism. When you get baptized in the water, what happens? You go under the water and the water just engulfs your entire being. You're just enveloped with the water. You're immersed into it and it just surrounds you in every possible way. Well, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, something happens. We are totally immersed into Jesus and he engulfs our entire being. He becomes our very life. He just encompasses everything in us and all that we do. What Paul is referring to here is the fact that when I come to Christ, he literally becomes my life. He becomes everything to me. He becomes the very reason for my existence. And that's what Paul is telling them. It's like Paul told the Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ. To die is gain, but living here, it's all about Jesus and what he's done for me and what he wants to do in and through me. You see, when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, he becomes everything to them, or at least he should. Why? Because when the Bible talks about faith, it's talking about a total commitment. It's talking about a total surrender, a total yielding of our life. God wants us to be fully immersed in his Son, Jesus Christ. He doesn't want us to just be sprinkled a little bit here or a little bit there or dipped in a little here. When Jesus comes into our life, he doesn't just come into this one compartment, that religious compartment. He comes into our entire being, and he wants to be there for us, and he wants to envelop our life. That word baptism is speaking of a total identification with Jesus Christ. The phrase at the end of that verse sort of gives us an idea of what Paul is talking about, where it says, you've been baptized into Christ and you've put on Christ. In the Greek, that little phrase, have put on, when it was used in secular writing, often referred to putting on a suit of clothes. You know, when we all got up this morning, we had our clothes picked out last night. Maybe you had them laid out. And maybe you've got a lot of different clothes to choose from, so you have them laid out all over your bed. And then you put them on and you came to church. Do you realize that when you walk into church with the clothes you have on, what people see? I mean, it's a good thing. But they see, they really don't see you. The only part of you that they see is your head. They see the clothes that you have on. They can tell if you're a fashionista. They can tell if you buy into, not buy into, but if the advertisements work. And it's good to dress nice. But when people look at us, they're seeing what we wear. I mean, think about that. The only part of our body that they really see is the exposed parts, which may be our hands and our head. I mean, now think about that in relationship to who we are. We are the body of Christ, right? So what part of the body of Christ should people be seeing? The head. Who is the head? Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. We were immersed in Christ. We've put him on, just like putting on a set of clothes, so that when people look at us, they should see
Christ.
When God looks at us, guess what he sees? He doesn't see you and me anymore. He sees his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. He sees us through the blood of his Son. He no longer sees my sin and my filthy rags and all the junk I've ever done. He sees a perfect person because he sees Christ, because we've put on Christ. And you see, that's what Paul is telling us here. He's saying when we put our faith in Christ, something happens to us. We are changed. Old things pass away. All things become new. And guess what? Our standing in life doesn't really matter at that point. Verse 28, for there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. You see, in Christ, the playing field has been leveled. We are all in the same footing. It's by faith in Christ. Under the law, that wasn't the case. Under the law, there were degrees of success. Under the law, there were distinctions. But in Christ, that's all been done away with. In Christ, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Under the law, we boasted. Maybe under the law, you kept it a little bit better than me. And so when you looked at me, you thought, well, why doesn't he keep it like I keep it? I mean, I'm doing a pretty good job. Why can't you do that? And that's what the law does. It causes us to look down our nose at others. That's what the Pharisees did, right? They were always, you know, finding the speck in people's eyes. They were always seeing all the faults. And guess what? When we do that, we're moving ourselves back under that old system of works. Under the law, there was room for boasting, even though it was a false boasting. But under faith, that's all been done away with. You know, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. And guess what? Even the faith to believe, we can't boast on that. I can't boast that I have more faith than you, because even the faith is a gift. Ephesians 2, verse 8. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. You know, I mean, it's God giving to me. To every man is given a measure of faith. So you see, when a person puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, things happen. We become part of God's family, but we're also immersed in Jesus. And people now, when they look at us, should be seeing him. But then the third thing that happens is seen there in verse 29, where it says, and if you are Christ, then you are heirs, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. In other words, in Christ, we are heirs of all of the spiritual blessings that God promised Abraham. Now, that doesn't mean that we replace the Jews. It doesn't mean that the church replaces Israel. As we said a few weeks ago, the covenant that God made with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. He still has a plan for the Jewish people. But it does mean that all the promises God made to Abraham are ours in Christ, those spiritual promises. Not the promises of the land, but those spiritual promises that we would have a place in eternity with him, that we're guaranteed heaven. In Christ, we are guaranteed that we're going to go to heaven. Chuck is before the throne of God rejoicing today. Full head of hair, probably. You know, we're going to get a new body. In Christ, we have a place in society as we fellowship with both Jew and Gentile. God has knit us all together. In Christ, as you read through many of the Old Testament accounts of how God worked in the lives of the children of Israel, the writer of Hebrews tells us that that was all pictures of what God was going to do in us as believers. The children of Israel going in and possessing the promised land is us possessing and experiencing that abundant life that God has for us. Are there going to be enemies? Yes, but God fought the battles for the children of Israel, and he'll fight the battles for us, just as he promised. You see, that's what Paul is telling us here. In Christ, all of these spiritual blessings are ours. And they're ours if we can receive them by simply believing those exceeding great and precious promises, the things that God has told us in his word. We don't have to strive to work to earn them. We don't have to, you know, make sure that we're, you know, reading five chapters a day and praying for 1 hour a day, and that we're, you know, in church every Sunday, and that we're not, you know, working on the Sabbath and all these, you know, different things. We don't have to do that. We've been freed from that, and that's what Paul's going to go on to tell us. Now, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4, you know, Paul is continuing with his thoughts from chapter 3, so these chapter divisions are really out of place here. But in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 4, he gives an illustration to help drive home his point, an illustration that those he was writing to here in Galatia would fully understand. So he says, verse 1, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father." Now, under Roman and Greek culture, a child really didn't differ much from a slave. As a child, you know, he didn't experience the benefits of all that was his as a child. He was really actually lower than one of the high-ranking slaves in the house. And that's just the way it was in their culture. Even though technically he was going to inherit it all, he had, you know, as a child, he had no say in any of it. He had no authority. And during this time, he was under tutors. He was under governors that were teaching him as a child, as he would grow, how to live and how he would do things as an adult, how he would, you know, manage the affairs of the house. And you see, that's what Paul says the law does. It teaches us and shows us how we're to live. It shows us the standard by which God wants us to live and what he expects of us. Now, the only problem is, as we've already pointed out, the law has no power to enable a person to live by those standards. So Paul says, verse 3, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements or the basic principles of the world." In other words, when we were children, that is when we were under the law, the schoolmaster, before we came to Christ, we were in bondage. We were slaves, he said, trying to keep God's law, trying to live up to God's standard. We were enslaved by this works-oriented system that had no power to enable us to do it. The elements or the basic principles of the world in that verse is referring to the basic principles and rituals of religion. Back in Colossians chapter 2, Paul brings this out when he says in verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceits after the traditions of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ." You see, Paul is describing for us both the Jewish and the Gentile religions and how that they were principles of the world, that they were man-made things. Why? Because they were centered on a man-made system of works. They're man's best attempts to achieve divine acceptance. They're his best efforts to live the way God demands that we live. And Paul is saying, when we try to live that way, we're going to be enslaved. And so what do? We turn to, you know, what he says there in verse 9, weak and beggarly elements. Verse 10, observing days and months and seasons and years. And we set up all of these rules whereby we try to get God to be pleased with us. And we build this works-based system. Listen, Paul told the Colossians in that verse I just read, he says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ." And he said, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy days or the new moon or the Sabbath days. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances after the commandments and doctrines of men?" You see, all these things have their origins with man. He sets up all these systems. God gave us the law, but then what did man do? The Jews wrote volumes and volumes and volumes on how you're to keep the law. And you can go, when we go to Israel, we'll see, you know, the Orthodox Jews trying to live by every jot and tittle of the law. And as you see them, you're going to see they're miserable people. I mean, they really are. There's no joy, and you get in their way, and they're bad. But you see, the problem with all of this is, it's man's best efforts. And man's best efforts always fall short of God's divine requirements. Doesn't matter how hard we try. We will never measure up. As a matter of fact, our best self-effort in God's eyes is as filthy rags, according to Isaiah 64. It's worthless. Paul summed it up this way in Romans chapter 3 when he said, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. They are all gone out. They're all out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one." That's God's summation of it. Your best attempts, not measuring up. So what did God do? Verse 4. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent his son, sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." What did God do? He sent his son to redeem us. That word redeem there in verse 5 means to set free by paying the price, by buying something. I mean, a man could purchase a slave in any Roman city for the right price. At the time of this writing, when Paul wrote this, there were over 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. You could go to any, you know, center of the city, and they'd have a place where they'd sell slaves, and you could buy a slave. You could redeem them. And you could keep them as your own slave, or you could set them free. Once you redeemed them and bought them, they were yours to do with it as you want. Well, Paul says God sent Jesus to redeem us. What was the price? Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Jesus paid those wages. And guess what? Inflation has not affected them. It's still the same. The wages of sin is still death. And it's going to be that way right up to the end. Now, we can pay those wages, or we can accept what Jesus did. You see, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, came to earth. He lived the perfect life. And then he went to the cross and died in our place for our sin. Why? So that he could buy us and set us free. So that he could redeem us from the curse of the law. You see, the idea here, when Paul says that he bought us and, you know, and made us sons, the idea here is that of placing us within the family as an adult son. You know, he had just given him the illustration about as a child, we're under tutors and stuff, and that's, you know, when you're under the law, you're just like a slave, you're enslaved to that system. But when you believe in the promise, when you believe in what Jesus did, what God does is now he makes you an adult son. Where he says in verse 6, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Jesus Christ." You see, as an adult son, our position changes now. Before, as a child, when we were under the law, we were just like any other slave. We had no freedoms. We had no rights. But now, when we believe the promise and when we receive his son, what happens is God places us in his family as an adult son, whereby we can experience all the privileges that come with us. In these verses, there are two things that happen when we come to Christ. First of all, he says our relationship with God was established, a relationship whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know, that word Abba is what the Jewish kids called their dad. It's like, it would be like our term daddy. Yeah, I remember, well, last week when we showed that DVD from the pastor's conference, I always get a kick out of listening to Franklin Graham. He's my age, and he refers to Billy, his dad, as daddy. You know, when daddy said this and when daddy said that. But that's how we are to be with our Heavenly Father. You see, the word Abba is something that speaks of endearment. It's a term that speaks of intimacy and closeness. Now, the word father speaks of a more formal kind of a relationship, one of reverence and respect. And both of these, Paul says, become a reality in our life when we come to Christ, when we believe the promise. And at that point, God establishes that close relationship with us whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. And at the same time, we also come to understand who he is, that he's the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the sovereign Lord of the universe, the omnipotent, omniscient God, the one who created everything, And we get this reverence and awe for him. But at the same time, we have this closeness where we can say, Abba. And we can come to him anytime, day or night. And you see, both of these things, Paul says, becomes a reality in our life when we believe the promise. When we put our faith and trust in Christ and believe that what he did for me. That he was my substitute, that he took my place, that he paid the penalty of my sin and of my rebellion. And when that happens, and I believe it, something transpires within me. I become part of his family. But then the second thing that takes place is God places us in his family as that adult son, and we get to enjoy all the inheritance. He says, verse 7, therefore you are no longer slaves, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now as an heir, that means we inherit something, right? What do we inherit? Do you remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3? We looked at that months and months ago. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And then, in the next 15 or 20 verses, he lists some of those blessings. Forgiveness of sins, he talks about that in verse 7. He's given us an abundance of wisdom and understanding. He's given us his Holy Spirit to seal us as a guarantee that we are his forever. He gives us a guarantee of eternity in heaven with him. He makes available to us, Paul tells us there in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, or verse 13, that we have the riches of his grace at our disposal. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, it tells us we're a new creation in Christ. These are all things that are ours in Christ. And the list could go on and on. These are just some of them. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, it says that God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, that's eternity future, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. In other words, it's going to take an eternity for us to enjoy and receive all that is ours as a child of God. It's going to take eternity for God to show us all the things that he has for us. So Paul says, verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God. But now, verse 9, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's saying, before you Gentiles knew God, you were slaves to that religious system that you followed. You were slaves to a religious system that followed so-called gods that really weren't. And now you want to go back? You want to go back and become slaves one more time? You want to go back and become slaves to another weak, useless religious system that has no ability to get you to heaven? I'm afraid that all my work with you has been a waste. I mean, that's what he's telling them. He's saying, what are you guys doing? Now, it's interesting. In these five verses, there are two things worth noting. First of all, the religious systems of the world around us, Paul is telling us in these verses that all the religious systems in the world, they bring us into bondage. They bring people into bondage. Paul said that before you knew God, you were slaves to a religious system that followed false gods. Listen, every religious system outside of the Bible is a false system and it follows false gods. Every single one of them. We do not worship the same God as the Muslims. They worship a false God. It's a false system. John said, who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denies the Father and the Son. As a matter of fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, those worshiping false gods, are actually worshiping demons. They're worshiping demons. You know, the pastors that you see on TV, the politicians that tell us that we, you know, Muslims and Christians worship the same God is a lie. They are worshiping demons. They're worshiping a false God, Allah. He was the moon god. Now, you say that out in public, I mean, broadcast this on the radio, we'll have every Muslim in town here. We could fill our church. Back in Deuteronomy 32, Moses said concerning those who worship false gods that they provoked him, that is the true God, to jealousy. With strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, gods that recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. In other words, all the false religious systems in the world have their origins in Satan. That's the truth. That's what the Bible tells us. And they're following false gods. And their sole purpose is to draw people away from the true God and to enslave them in a false system. That's Satan's number one goal. And that's what Paul is telling us here. But then secondly, notice what he says in verse 8. He's telling us in verse 8 that everybody worships something. He says, indeed, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are not God. That word indeed there, and different translations have different words there, but it's speaking of an emphatic assuredness. In other words, you can rest assured that if you're not worshiping the true God, you are going to worship something that's not God. Paul is saying you can count on it. Why? Because it is innate within man to worship. It is innate within us. We can't help but worship. God has built it into us. It's part of our very being to be worshipers. In Deuteronomy 4, Moses made a very interesting statement when he said in verse 19, take heed lest you lift up your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven, and you feel driven to worship them. Notice, there's a driving force within us to worship. And if we're not worshiping Jesus Christ and the true and living God, we are worshiping something else, and it's a false God. I don't care what it is. It's a false God. Now, David makes a very interesting observation about these false gods in Psalm 115. He says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. And they have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. And then he says this, and they that make them are like unto them. And so is everyone that trusts in them. In other words, a person is becoming like the God that they worship. If you are worshiping a false God, you are becoming like that false God. If your God, you know, is some sports team, then that is what consumes your life. That's what comes out of your mouth. That's what you live for. If your God is materialism, then you become very materialistic. We are becoming like the God we worship. If we worship Jesus Christ and the true and living God, then guess what? We're going to become like him. Having put on Christ, people are going to see Jesus in us. So Paul says, how is it that you want to go back again into bondage? Verse 11, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. I don't know what I'm going to do with you guys, he's saying. So what's the solution? Verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. I mean, you haven't hurt me in what you're doing. You've broken my heart, but you haven't caused me any injury. One translation renders that verse this way. It says, brethren, I beg you to be like me, just as I once tried to be like you. You're not injuring me by what you're doing. In other words, what Paul is telling them is, follow my example. I used to be like you. I tried to live by the law. In Philippians 3, he said, if any man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, he says, those I counted lost for Christ, yea, doubtless. And I count all things lost but for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him. And then listen to this. Not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul says, hey, if anyone knows what you're trying to do, I do. I tried it and it didn't work. I tried to live by the law. I tried to please God with my works. I persecuted the church. I did everything I could do in my power, and I realized it didn't work. And when I met Jesus Christ, that all changed. I realized that that's not what God requires of me. What God requires is that I be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And you see, that's what Paul is trying to tell us here. It's not our works. It's not me striving to be better. It's not me trying to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. It's not me having these set of rules. It's not me, you know, making sure I follow my Bible plan of reading. It's not me praying, you know, three times a day. It's not even me coming to church. It's me believing what God has said. It's me believing what he's told me in his word. It's believing those great and precious promises. Why? Because it's by these that we become partakers of the divine nature. It's by believing, putting our faith and trust in what he said. And as we do that, we're freed. I rest. The joy starts. The peace. I don't have to strive. I don't have to be stressed out. I don't have to, you know, look at my life every day. Am I measuring up? Have I kept this? Have I done that? I'm free. And at that point, what you're going to find is all of a sudden you begin doing the things that you were striving to do that you couldn't do, because it becomes a fruit of God's Spirit as his Spirit works in us, changing us from the inside out. That's what the bottom line is. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Doesn't matter how good you do. It's all about being justified by faith, continuing with him by faith, and ending with him by faith. And as we do, what we're going to find is when we stand before the Lord, he's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because we're going to be doing the things that he requires of us, but it's going to be a fruit. It's not going to be a work. It's not going to be something I strive for. And really, the most freeing thing I've experienced my whole Christian life is this one truth. Just it's all by faith alone. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would take these truths and, Father, that you would burn them into our hearts. Lord, that we would search these things out again and again and again, and see if they're true. Lord, I know they're true. You've made them a reality in my life, Lord, and I thank you for that. Lord, years ago, you showed me that it's not striving, it's trusting. It's believing your word, Lord, building our lives on that sure foundation, that rock. And Lord, that's the thing that's kept me going. Knowing that you keep your promises, knowing that you are in control. No matter what comes into my life, I can rest knowing that you love me and that you're in control of every situation that comes my way. It either originates with you or it is allowed by you. And you're accomplishing your eternal purposes in our life through everything that we experience. Lord, you said in your word that perfect love casts out fear. Lord, help us to believe what you've told us, that you love us with an everlasting love. Even when we blow it, Lord, you accepted us knowing that we were going to blow it. You forgave us before the worlds were even formed. You knew who we were, and you knew that we were going to mess up so many times, even after we came to Christ, and yet you still accepted us and forgave us. I thank you, Lord. Lord, that's so freeing to know that I don't have to strive, that you simply ask me to trust and to believe your word, to believe those great and precious promises. So, Lord, help us. Help each one of us here, Lord. I know we're all in different places, Father, and we're struggling with different things. But, Father God, I pray that you'd help us to believe what you've told us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.